Last week we learned what carrying the cross of Jesus really meant. It's not a wooden structure, but rather the extremely difficult, indeed the most difficult task that Jesus could possibly subject himself to, that of keeping his own natural nature veiled. Jesus says we must see sin for what it really is, and see ourselves for what we truly are. When we see our own nothingness, we are then prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, it's not difficult for me to see my weaknesses and to see my mistakes and many other things. But for me to see my nothingness, that's a difficult thing. You see, self would rather be thought evil of than not to be thought of at all. It matters not which way we look at it. Self will stay alive if there is any way. It's very difficult to put self to death. And if there's any solitary speck, if there's even just a solitary speck of self left in us, it'll finally take over. Therefore, it must be crucified or put to death. You see, Satan has built his entire program around this one thing, that one premise of keeping self alive, even if we think it's a good self. The spirit of prophecy tells us, of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. Now, Jesus' suffering was vastly different from that which we so often think, because automatically, while we think of the sufferings of Jesus, like the cross, our minds go to Calvary. We think that is where his sufferings lay, and we stop right there. This can hardly be what Jesus is talking about here, or what he's talking about in various places where the sufferings of Jesus are mentioned. Now in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now we see here that the sufferings of Jesus had something to do with a mental concept, not just simply with the physical experience. Not just with the physical experience of being crucified either. There are many, many sufferings that Jesus had to endure. He was abused all along his lifetime on earth. Now, what a difficult task it was for Jesus to keep his glory veiled. We're told that this was the severest test that Jesus could take upon himself. To actually keep his glory veiled from the sight of man. Remember last week we talked about how hard it was to keep our natural nature covered with the spiritual nature, with the robe of Christ, because the natural wanted to continuously come out. Well, that was the severest test that Jesus could take upon himself, to actually keep his heavenly glory veiled from the sight of man. What a support that Jesus could have had if he could have only found in his earthly relatives support and courage, if they would have only cooperated with him and believed in him as one from heaven. What an encouragement that could have been to him. Their unbelief, their own relatives, and I know there are people here today who have relatives that look down upon you for being a Seventh-day Adventist. I know that is true. That's what it was for Jesus. Even his own relatives looked down upon him. And their unbelief, it cast a shadow over the earthly life of Jesus until it was a bitterness. It was part of that bitterness, of that cup of woe which he drained for you and for me. As human beings, you and I long to share our sufferings. I know that so many of us, we hear through the week what this person is going through and what that person is going through. It gives comfort to somebody when they share their sufferings with somebody else. Well, that's natural in a human being. Jesus was human. And the Bible says that he trod the winepress alone. Isaiah 63:3. Friends, he longed for someone to understand him. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want people to understand us and understand what we're going through? Often we think that we're completely unique and everyone else has not had the experience that I have. Yet the Bible tells us there is nothing new. There is no experience that someone else has not borne. Now, friends, just how alone was the Lord Jesus Christ in reality? Well, we learn from the Desire of Ages that even before he took humanity upon him, while he was still in the heavenly courts above, he saw the whole length of the path that he must travel to save that which was lost, to save you and me. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation that he was called upon to endure was open to his view before he actually experienced it. Every solitary thing, when they spit upon him, when they platted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head, and when they tried to push him off the cliff there at Nazareth, this was all before him. The rejection of his people, the betrayal, the actual denial of Peter, every solitary thing was open to his eyes. His own disciples as they left him, this was all open to his view before he laid down his crown and royal robe and stepped down from his throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. Now, if we could actually take the time to carefully and thoroughly study that last week of Jesus' life, we would come up with some of the most startling facts that you could possibly imagine. During that week of his life, some of the most significant truths are revealed to us. Jesus came into Jerusalem that Sunday, and marvelous was the reception that he had. The crowds just thronged around him. They just thronged around him there. They were eager and they were anxious to help him to be crowned King of Israel. They lined the pathway with palm branches and they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they made the hilltops ring with their voices. And then the church leaders came out and said to Jesus, "Can't you quiet this mob?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Luke 19:40. I believe that Jesus was deliberately doing this so that his crucifixion would be made sure. He was actually perpetrating his own death. Now, a couple of years before, while Jesus was working in Jerusalem at the early part of his ministry, he was forced to leave. Now, just why was that? Well, because very early in his ministry, the Pharisees had pledged together to take him captive the first night they could catch him in Jerusalem. Jesus knew their purposes, and that's why he didn't stay there. He spent his time in Galilee and in Samaria, away from Jerusalem, coming there only for special occasions, and then slipping away again. And do you know that when his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was completed that Sunday night, he left again, and he went back to Bethany. Monday night, he left again. Tuesday night, he left again. Wednesday night, he left again. Thursday night was the first night he stayed in Jerusalem, and that was the night that they took him. They were true to their word. Now, let's go to late Thursday night when Jesus was taken captive in that garden experience. He was immediately taken before Annas. Why? Well, because Annas, the retired high priest, was an experienced older man, stubborn and hardened, and he would not be moved by emotion. They knew he would condemn Jesus. And if he condemned Jesus, then Caiaphas, the acting high priest, could hardly keep from condemning him also. From Annas, they took Jesus to Caiaphas, Then they waited until the morning, and then they took him to Pilate. Pilate finally sent Jesus to Herod in an attempt to save him. And it was there before Herod that again, that same temptation which had been harassing Jesus, the same temptation that had been his cross all along the way from the cradle to the grave, was thrown at him in violent force. For then it was that Herod sent his soldiers out to gather in all the crippled, the maimed, the blind, and everyone who was ill, until he had filled that whole courtroom with these sick and ill people. And then he said to Jesus, "I've long been waiting to see you. I've never seen you before. I've heard about you, and now I'm glad to finally see you. If you are really who you say you are, heal these people." Now, do you think Jesus really did want to heal those sick people? You bet he did. He longed to heal those sick people. But amazing as it may seem, the Bible says that Jesus just stood there just as though he heard them not. Luke 23, verse 9. Now, friends, this enraged Herod. The soldiers then put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him, and they crowned him with a crown of thorns. And then, dancing around him, they struck him. They said, "Prophesy unto us, if you are the Christ. If you are who you say you are, who was it that hit you? If you are who you say you are, prove it." That's why the spirit of prophecy says, "Thus, when Christ was treated with contempt, there came to him a strong temptation to manifest his divine character." Friends, what a temptation. The most severe temptation came to him to reveal his divine character. If you and I could only understand, Satan tempted dear Jesus above anything, everything that you and I will ever know. Finally, he was condemned before Pilate, and out to the city they went, dragging Jesus along. As they went, a mob followed them. A mob led by who? Satan. A mob led by Satan. Satan led that cruel mob in its abuse of the Savior. It was his purpose to provoke him to retaliation, if necessary. As he was carrying that cross, walking along there, and people were saying all kinds of cruel things to him, don't you suppose men, that how would you react? Would you like to say, "You just wait, I'm going to get you"? Jesus didn't. Satan led the cruel mob in its abuse of the Savior. It was his purpose, you see, to provoke him to retaliation, if possible. Do you know anything about retaliation? I dare say there's not a person in this room who doesn't know about retaliation. It's such a natural thing in the human heart to want to react in retaliation. But you see, not even by a thought could they get Jesus to retaliate. Not even by a thought. It was Satan's purpose to provoke Jesus to retaliate if possible, or drive him to perform a miracle to release himself and thus destroy the plan of salvation. You see, Satan's temptations with Christ were never in reality to do things that were necessarily bad. But they were temptations to do things that would break up the plan of salvation. You see, if Jesus had failed to endure the terrible test, the Lamb of God would have been an imperfect offering and the redemption of man a failure. He couldn't make even a mistake. He had to trust in the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. Not even a millisecond could he let self rule in his life. Well, the mob is there following Christ Jesus our Lord, and let's take a look at the mob itself. We're told that the priests and the rulers had been bound by a promise not to molest Christ's followers if he himself were delivered to them. And the disciples and the believers from the city and the surrounding region joined the throng that followed the Savior. Now, my friends, who was in that mob? The priests and the rulers were bound by a promise not to molest Christ's followers if Jesus were delivered to them. Here he was. He was delivered. And notice it says that the disciples and the believers from the city and the surrounding regions joined the throng that followed the Savior. Now, can you imagine? Here we have this rabble mob And in the midst of this rabble mob, we have God's church following. Indeed, we also have the 11 disciples themselves following. You know where Judas was, don't you? Okay. Here following Jesus as part of the rabble mob are the believers and the disciples. And as they arrive at the judgment hall, they witness the cross of Barabbas being placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. Now, none offer to help. The Bible says that Jesus carried it for only a little while before physically he could carry it no further. Now, friends, Jesus was no weakling by any stretch of the imagination. But he'd already undergone more than human flesh could possibly endure. Furthermore, he had been without food or drink since the night before at the Passover supper. Emaciated and haggard, physical strength failed Jesus. Now notice, the crowd that followed the Savior saw his weak and staggering steps, but they manifested no compassion. They taunted and reviled him because he could not carry the heavy cross. Again the burden was laid upon him, and again he fell fainting to the ground. And his persecutors saw that it was impossible for him to carry his burden any farther. So they looked for someone to carry it for him. Let me ask you one question now. Why didn't that husky fisherman Peter step up there and say, "Let me carry the cross"? He could have carried it easy as could be. Why didn't James? He was a husky fisherman also. What about John? These men were not weaklings, and they were there. Why did they not do it? You say, well, they were afraid. But friends, they need not be afraid. The priests were bound not to harm anyone but Jesus, and they were looking for someone to do the job. And you say, if I'd have been there, I would have done it. I don't think you would have. I don't think I would have either. I believe without any question that the church at that time was in reality at the same place the great portion of the church is today, not completely on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, though loving Him, and certainly not on the devil's side, but trying to travel down the middle of the road. These disciples walking along behind Jesus wanted to play it safe, just like many of us want to do today. We want to play it safe. That's hard to understand. Because up to this time, they had celebrated every Passover with Jesus, and they had come to Jerusalem for this very purpose. They certainly did not want to miss this one, especially if it turned out that Jesus was not the Messiah. You say, could that possibly have been in their minds? After all they had witnessed in his life and ministry, could they actually not believe that Jesus was a Messiah? Listen, friends, traveling along in the middle of the road gets us into all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. The Jews themselves would not actually touch the cross because of the defilement associated with it. And that would prevent them, you see, from celebrating the Passover. They wouldn't touch the cross with a 10-foot pole. Now, could it be true that these disciples had the same ideas cluttering up their minds? Remember, the disciples were Jews themselves. Now, of the multitude that followed the Savior to Calvary, many had attended him with joyful hosannas and the waving of palm branches as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. But many who had then shouted his praise because it was popular to do so, now swelled the cry of anybody want to know what it was? Crucify him! Crucify him! Many had actually done what? They had been there shouting his acclamations. How long was it since his triumphal entry? Anybody know? 4 days. Just 4 days. Now, they're the ones shouting, "Crucify him!" We are really fickle, aren't we? Please notice now, when Christ rode into Jerusalem, the hopes of the disciples had been raised to the highest pitch. Now, if you remember the experience of that last week, You found them crowding in on Monday morning around Jesus, pressing very close in around him as he went into the temple and cast out the priests and the money changers. And the disciples were standing right there beside him. They said, "This is great. We're getting something done now." But don't forget that each one of them was hoping for the top seat, to sit on the throne next to Jesus. Do you see where self was in their lives? Not yet dead by any stretch of the imagination. Every day of that week, we can see the disciples getting further and further away from Jesus. Until on Wednesday, Jesus was left alone in the inner court of the temple. Where were the disciples? They were in the outer court. That's why the Greeks who came, as recorded in John 12, found Philip and Andrew out there in the outer court. Jesus was alone there in the temple, the disciples having little to do with him at this time. Not that they did not love him. Please don't get that idea. They just did not believe in what he was doing. That's right. The disciples did not believe in what Jesus was doing. They thought that he had blown the whole thing. They thought he just blew away the mission. They thought if he had just let them manage its mission, they could have him seated on the throne by now. Now, why was this? Well, because these men had no concept of the plan of salvation at all. They had no idea what Jesus was doing. They had all these preconceived ideas cluttering their minds. It's written that when Christ rode into Jerusalem, the hopes of the disciples had been raised to the highest pitch. They had pressed close about their master, feeling that it was a high honor to be connected with him. Now in his humiliation, they followed him at a distance. They were filled with grief and bowed down with disappointed hopes. Their hopes and dreams were crushed. They now realize, you see, that Jesus was not going to conquer the Romans. When men praised Jesus, the disciples pressed close to him, feeling that it was a high honor to be connected with him. But now, in his humiliation, they followed him at a distance. Now, friends, let's look a little deeper yet. The mother of Jesus, supported by John, the beloved disciple, had followed the steps of her son to Calvary. She had seen him fainting under the burden of the cross and had longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head. You mothers understand that. And to bathe that brow which had once been pillowed upon her bosom. But she was not permitted that mournful privilege. Now, who do you suppose it was that kept her from doing that? Certainly, it was not the Roman soldiers. Most likely, it was John who was looking after her. And perhaps he said, "Look, we don't want you to contaminate yourself." He probably didn't tell her that in so many words. But the Passover was coming. Now notice why. With the disciples, she still cherished the hope that Jesus would manifest his power and deliver himself from his enemies. This is what they thought. Now whose idea was this in their minds? It was Satan's idea. Can you imagine who it was the disciples were actually thinking like? They were thinking like the devil. Can we understand then when the spirit of prophecy says that Satan takes such control of our minds that in reality, when thinking his thoughts, we believe we are thinking our own? They thought this was the finest idea that they could possibly imagine. If Jesus had manifested his power and freed himself, they would have shouted, "Glory, hallelujah!" What does this reveal to you and me? Now, this is not all. The crowd went from the court up to Calvary, and there at Golgotha's Hill, I want you to notice, as the thieves were bound to the cross, she, meaning Mary, looked on with agonizing suspense. Would he who had given life to the dead allow himself to be crucified? Would the Son of God suffer himself to be thus cruelly slain? Must she give up her faith that Jesus was the Messiah? Friends, can you imagine that? If Jesus permitted himself to be nailed to that cross, to Mary, It was significant evidence that Jesus was not the Messiah. Now, it doesn't matter what the angel told her and all that. When you're traveling down the middle of the road, anything can be made into your mind. Anything can go. Indeed, Jesus trod the winepress alone. The Bible says, and of the people, there was none to help him. Isaiah 63:3. Now, none means 100%. It means that there wasn't even one to help him. Now, we see this same pattern more and more as we get to the actual cross itself. First, that rabble mob shouting to him, "If you are the Christ, come down off the cross and we will believe." Probably the whole crowd of people shared the common belief that because Jesus did not come down off the cross, it was perfect evidence that he could not come down off the cross. Do you know that if you and I had been there, we would have used that perfect rationale also? Naturally, their thinking as well as our own would be that no one will suffer pain if he can possibly avoid it. And isn't that true? That thinking is perfectly rational. So you see, because Jesus did not come down off the cross, to them it was evidence that he could not come down. Next, the soldiers came and they cast the same thing in his face. Then the priests came by and they said, "Let him alone and we'll see. He has saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he comes down, then we will believe. He saved others, but himself he cannot save." Matthew 27:42. They were taunting him with truth, and they did not even know that it was truth. Can you imagine that? These were the church leaders. They were the highest authority of religion in the entire land, and they, speaking the truth, did not even recognize it as truth. It was right there in the scriptures. They said he saved others, which he had, but himself he cannot save. Friends, they had no idea that if he actually did come down off the cross, salvation would have been impossible for any one of us. Aren't you glad that Jesus stayed up there on that cross?
Amen.
I certainly am. How blind can people be when you travel the middle of the road? That's why Jesus said he'd rather that we be either hot or cold. Because if we're lukewarm, traveling down the middle of the road, what is he going to do? He's going to spew us out of his mouth. And that's where the Laodicean church is today. Brothers and sisters, we need to either get hot or give it up and get cold. One of the two. And let's pray that we get hot for Jesus. So great was this agony that Jesus carried that his physical pain was hardly felt. Mental pain? Yes. Agony? Yes. Why? For this reason. Jesus knew the plan of Satan, and he knew that Satan's plan was built on actually keeping self alive. And Jesus knew that his disciples were infected with this disease. He was seeing it over and over again. Notice now, for long hours of agony, reviling and mockery have fallen upon the ears of Jesus. As he hangs up there upon the cross, there floats up to him still the sound of jeers and curses. But I want you to know, friends, that Jesus has his ear tuned for just one thing. Notice now, with longing heart, he has listened for some expression of faith from his disciples. The jeering and cursing came from all directions. But he's listening for one thing. Here are his closest friends, his loved ones. He sees them there, and his ear is tuned for just one thing, for one expression of faith from his disciples. But what does he hear? Listen to this. He has heard only the mournful words, Luke 24:21. "We trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel." We trusted. In other words, we no longer trust. We trusted that it should have been he. These disciples were simply saying, "We were deceived. He really is not the Messiah." Do you realize that the disciples actually blamed Jesus for the humiliation they were suffering? Can we now understand why the Bible says that Jesus was truly alone? Truly alone? You've never been truly alone, and neither have I. Jesus and Jesus alone suffered alone. That's what wrung from his own lips, the horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34. He saw every one of the human beings who had expressed love, and they still loved him, brothers and sisters. They still loved Jesus. Please don't mistake that. Their love had not left, but their belief in who he was had now gone. He was not the Messiah as far as they could see, but they still loved him. And dear friends, that's not very far away from where many of us are in the church today. Oh yes, we love Jesus with a sort of a humanistic love, but we do love him. You love him, that's why you're here today. Unfortunately, however, many of us do not know Jesus as our Savior. We look to him as our helper, but he has to be more than our helper. He has to be our Savior, totally and completely our Savior from sin, not in sin. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus meant when he said, follow me, follow me. That's why he prefaced those words with the two commands. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, crucify self, take up his cross, keeping self crucified through every walk of life, as Jesus himself did, and then follow Jesus. Follow Jesus in total and complete submission, wherever that path may lead, whatever the circumstances may be. Friends, it is only as you and I enter this oneness experience with the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be saved. It is only here that we will find that the powers, that all the powers and the passions of an unregenerate nature backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness are arrayed against us. At the cross, Satan does everything he can do to take us down. Jesus is doing everything he can do to save us. And if that is true, then we can better understand why we're told that the battle we're going to fight, and indeed must fight, is the greatest battle that ever was or ever will be fought in our lives. This terrible battle is a battle against self. Against self. This self-protecting tendency that was actually alive in the hearts of the disciples, keeping them from that complete surrender which they did not experience until after Jesus' death. And this self-protecting tendency is still keeping many of us from living the abundant life in having the victory over sin in our lives that Jesus is longing to give us. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has not promised us a rosy pathway, but rather he has promised us peace, joy, and happiness in following him by crucifying self. May we each determine to win this most crucial battle with self through the power of the Holy Spirit.